I feel like David, the shepherd boy, and they wanted to put me in King Saul's armor, but I don't think I can quite fit that pulpit. But it is a great, great blessing and privilege for Marlene and I to be here today. We have enjoyed already to worship with you and to sing the praises of our great and glorious God and Savior. We're glad to be here. We have a few connections with this church, although I don't believe we've ever been in the sanctuary before. Gary and Wendy Carter, who I believe were the founding pastor, he was the founding pastor here, was very influential in my life. He was our youth pastor in Windsor when I was a little guy, and had a great influence on me, and thank the Lord very much for him. Pastor Tim pastored in Welland. We pastored in a place called Binbrook, which is just in the suburbs of Hamilton. And I remember meeting Pastor Tim there. And his dad, Pastor Frank Bierman, we have been friends for over 35 years. And usually every year we trek our way up to Trout Creek, which is just kind of south of the North Pole, I think, somewhere up there in... There's a North something, North Bay, North Pole, I'm not sure. But we've known Frank and Susan for many, many years. And we have very, very dear friends here, Greg and Lois Young. We've been friends for over 40 years. I think the wives have been in each other's wedding. And Marlene and I had the privilege of going to Ontario Bible College with Lois back in the late 60s. So don't let her fool you about her age. She may look young, but it's very, very good to be here, and I thank the Lord for the great privilege. Would you take your Bible or your device, or maybe you've got it memorized, and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 18 down to verse 22. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing to the church, to the believers in the great city of Rome in about 60 AD. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and pray once more. Father, we thank you for this great, great privilege of coming into your presence through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We have offered up our worship to you, and now we ask that you might respond to our worship by speaking to us through your word and through your spirit. We need a word from God. We need the word of God to speak to us. We come with a great variety of needs and concerns and trials and difficulties and joys and happiness. But we need to know what God says and what God thinks so that we will live our lives not by sight but by faith. We thank you that the Spirit of God who caused this word to be inspired, who kept it preserved down through history, will now cause this word to be explained, to be believed, and to be applied. We ask you would be kind and gracious to us, not for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake, in whose name we worship. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're convinced that the most wonderful book in the world is the Bible. In fact, the word Bible means book. And it's interesting that this book is really made up of 66 books, beginning in Genesis and ending in the Revelation. Within these 66 books is all of the revealed will of God for his people, all that they need to live by faith. While all of the books are wonderful and great, there are more wonderful and more greater books within those wonderful and great books. And I'm convinced that one of the greatest books is the book of Romans. I don't know if you know, I hope you do know, that the year 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, when the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others said we need to get back to the Bible, and the Bible alone is our authority. More commentaries were written in that time on the book of Romans than any other book in the Bible. And this book has been used mightily of God in Reformation and revival and in the salvation of many, many people. The entire book of Romans is wonderful, and yet it has some great chapters within the great chapters. And Romans 8 is one of those great chapters. It is a book on assurance. Not insurance, but assurance. And within the word assurance is the smaller word, a four-letter word, sure. And Paul is explaining to these believers that he's never met, he's explaining to them in a very clearly laid out way what the gospel is. It is a gospel that deals with the wrath of God. It is a gospel that deals with the sinfulness of people. It is a gospel that is solely and wholly of God in providing his Son to be our righteousness, both in the life he lived and in the death he died. And the book of Romans makes it very clear. There is no other way to be saved except by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that produced by the grace of God alone. Now, when we come to this eighth chapter, a chapter on assurance, what Paul is telling these people who are living in the midst of very chaotic times, living in the capital city of the fourth great empire, the book of Daniel, the Roman Empire. That empire, that world, was not a friend of grace. And we're living at times which are increasingly like the first century. It is a culture that will eventually have 10 phases of persecution against the church. Terrible persecution. People being arrested, thrown into prison, solitary confinement, women raped, property taken, and of course, ultimately, many, many people being martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. I was saved at 17. I was told that things go better with Jesus. And I remember singing a song, not alone, but with our church group, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." And that song is true, but it's only true if you really understand it, because the reality is that I never really had problems until I got saved. And the Christian life is difficult. This world of St. Thomas is not breaking down the doors to get in here today, are they? People are not asking you on the street, what's the reason for your hope? People are not dying to be saved. They are dying, but not dying to be saved. In fact, you can believe almost anything and everything today except the gospel and be respected in our culture. They're suspicious about people who believe in Jesus. Well, that was the same in the first century. And so Paul is writing to these believers, and he is telling them that they can be assured of salvation. That what begins with regeneration and justification will end in glory. But he tells them up front, you got to do some comparative shopping. Now, I know most of the women are into comparative shopping. Us guys aren't, unless we're maybe buying a car or a fishing boat or something manly. But comparative shopping is very important, especially if you don't really have a large income and a large budget. You want to evaluate things. When I was growing up, my dad worked in General Motors, And we lived in Windsor. He would do a lot of comparative shopping. When he wanted to buy a big ticket item, he would check out the things through the Detroit papers and the Windsor Star, and he was always kind of trying to get the best deal. And when you're a teenage kid, going with your dad to buy something was incredibly embarrassing. Incredibly embarrassing. And what Paul is saying here is, I want you to do some comparative shopping. In verse 18, he says, Paul's done it. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, on one hand, you have present suffering. On the other hand, you have future glory. Now, compare. Paul says, I've made the evaluation, I've checked all the ads, I've Googled everything you can imagine, and I've come to the conclusion that suffering is a part of the Christian life, but it's nothing compared to the glories to come. I was born with this disability. I was in the hospital pretty well from the time I was born until I was 8 years old. The doctors would come, they would do major surgery on me, slap a body cast on me, put me in a hospital bed, and tell me to stay there for 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 months. Now, when you're 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, that's pretty tough to do. But my doctor would come in pretty well every day, and he'd say, Don, how are you doing? I want to get out of here. I hate this thing. And he'd wiggle my toes, and he would say, Don, be patient. One day you will walk. And he was right. At 8 years of age, I walked. I'm almost 68. That's 60 years of walking compared to 8 years of suffering. And the Bible comes and it wiggles our toes if we're believers and says, no, be patient. Be patient. One day, glory is going to be revealed in you. Now, what Paul does in this wonderful chapter is give us all kind of assurances of our assurance. And one of them is, we want to take a few minutes this morning to look at, is the assurance that we get about our future glory from this planet. I think they call it the nature of things. He says, the creation knows there's a future glory for the people of God. As we look at this passage this morning in terms of the groanings of creation, we want to see it in the light of four things. First of all, the present, then the past, then the future, then back to the present. First of all, then, the present. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, the creation waits in eager expectation. Now, when Paul here is talking about the creation, he is talking about everything that God has made, minus the people. He's talking about this world, this universe, this globe that we walk on, this globe where our brother is 9 or 10 hours ahead of us. It's dark there and it's light here. This planet that he has made. And he says that it's doing something. Now, what Paul is doing here is using a literary device called personification. When I was a kid, I used to get up every Saturday morning, turn on the TV, and watch Personification. Did you do that when you were a kid? Well, you know what personification is. It's cartoons. And it just shows you the intellect that I had even back then, but I would sit there mesmerized because a mouse would squeak and have a girlfriend, and we called him Mickey, but he was a mouse. And then he had a friend who was a dog they called Goofy, and another friend, a duck that he called Donald. And then after that was used up, I'd watch, you know, Wile E. Coyote and Porky Pig and all of these wonderful personifications. Now, a personification is a literary device where you give a non-human thing human-like characteristics. And the reason why you do that in literature is so that us humans can understand and relate better. Paul says that right now, today in the present, the creation is eagerly waiting in expectation for the glorious appearing of the children of God. Did you know that? Now, this phrase, waiting eagerly in expectation, is a very interesting word, a word I can relate to very well because of my height challenge. Windsor was a real parade town, and my mom would haul us off to every parade that came down the street, I think primarily because they were free, secondly, because we'd be out in the fresh air, and thirdly, hopefully we'd get tired out. She had three boys, and that we'd be tired by the time she dragged us home at the end of the parade. Now, the problem with me is that it was hard to see, because I was even shorter than I am now. And so what I would do is I would stand on my tippy toes and I'd try to peer through the taller people to get a glimpse at Santa Claus or whatever the particular parade was all about. Well, that's the very idea here. Every day the creation is standing on tippy toe, it's craning its neck, it's peering, it's like it's at the arrival section of an airport looking for someone who's supposed to be coming. And the creation is looking for the children of God to enter into their full glory. Isn't that amazing? I don't think Al Gore or David Suzuki know that. And I'm not mocking them or knocking them. But we need to understand what God says about the creation. So that's the present. Every day, the creation is like a little child whose dad has gone on a long trip, and every time a car drives into the driveway, every time the lights of that car come into the living room, that little kid goes to the door, being absolutely convinced that daddy's home. Having no concept that it'll be 2 weeks, but expecting at any moment that their dad will come back from his trip. So right now, in the present, this world is standing on its tippy toes and it is looking for the next great event in human history, which is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, and with that, the glorious revealing of the children of God. The past. In verse 20, Paul wants to remind them and us of what's going on here. He has the word for, or because, or the reason why the children of God, or why the creation is standing on tippy toe, looking and peering and waiting eagerly for the revealing of the glory that will be in the children of God. Something happened in the past. Look what it says. The creation was subjected, in verse 20, to frustration, to vanity, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it. Now, what's he referring to? When John was miking me up and testing me, I said, open your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read through the entire Bible this morning before lunch. There were a few chuckles, a little bit of concerned look. They never met me before. But if you were to start at Genesis chapter 1, what would you find out? Day 1, good. Day 2, good. Day 3, good. Day 6, very good. Thumbs up. This is a marvelous creation. It was made to function in a way that it would in every way bring glory to God and good to people. And Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about what a wonderful world this is. It was not made for its own existence, you listen to some people and you would get the impression that the earth would be better off without people. In fact, you'd get the impression the biggest problem with the earth is people. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to be responsible and good stewards and recycle and use less water and walk more and drive less and all of those wonderful things. But we must never be deceived into thinking that the creation exists for its sake. It was made to be the home of people. It was made to be a place that would bring incredible glory to God. And every star and every blade of grass and every bird and every worm and everything that God made, it was designed to just shout out the greatness of God and bring good to people. But if you read to chapter 3, you know that something happened. Adam and Eve decided that they were wiser than God. Adam and Eve decided that there was more to life than God. They actually decided that God was withholding from them things that were really good for them. And they decided that they would rebel, that they themselves would be God. They will determine what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, and so on. And God warned them, if you do that, you will die. And that's why in every town we drive through, there are cemeteries. Many of the churches have a cemetery out back. Death reigns, doesn't it? But more happened. God then subjected this planet, this playground, this wonderful place that was made for the good of people, he subjected it to frustration and vanity, thorns and thistles. Every night when we watch the news, or whenever we watch it now with our devices, almost invariably we hear of something going on in the creation, don't we? Can you imagine a little snowflake that you can lick and it dissolves? But you put a snowflake on a snowflake on a snowflake, and it can literally shut down a big city like New York. Isn't it amazing? Nice breeze that we all love gets faster and harder, and eventually it, in seconds, can wipe out a community. If you're watching the news recently, Aetna just again expressed some of its frustration. And you see, God has made this planet so that it will not work. God has made this planet so that it will always fall short of its full potential and ability. And that happened in the past. And while we're to be good stewards and all of those things, we must remember that the problem in this planet is sin. It shouts to us. And this world is not the world that was first created. This world has been cursed by God, and it tells us every day that man is in a rotten relationship, women are in a rotten relationship with the Creator. There's something terribly wrong, and we will never find heaven on earth. Well, that's the past. We have the present, tiptoe, looking, peering, got the binoculars out, looking for the glory that's going to be shown in the children of God. In the past, we're told that something radically happened to this world, that no climatologist, no geologist, no scientist can ever tell you. Only the Bible can tell you that this world was brought under curse and judgment because of our first parents' sin. But there's a future about this creation. Notice at the end of verse 20, by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And then he goes on to explain in verse 21 that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, our text tells us there's a future for this planet. And again, you won't get that on the nature of things. Only the Bible can tell you this because it's revealed truth. There is a future, there is a day coming when two things will happen to this planet. The first is, it will be brought out from under, it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. I don't know about you, I was raised believing an apple a day would keep the doctor away. And I like apples. Fortunately, I married a wife who likes apples. Sometimes an apple's pretty big, and so I will cut it in half, leave half on the counter, and then eat the other half, and come back in 2 or 3 hours to eat the other rest of the apple. What happens to that apple in the 2 or 3 hours it's left on the counter if my brother didn't get it or one of my kids? It already is beginning to decay and decompose, isn't it? Sure doesn't look like the first half. We saw good friends today we haven't seen for a few years, and they were shocked when they saw how old we look. I was shocked to find out about Marlene's boyfriend. I didn't even know she had a boyfriend before me. But that's another issue we'll discuss on the way home. And you see, the truth is that change and decay, as the great hymn says, all around me I see. You buy a new car, you get a new home, you get a new this, you get a new that, you get whatever it might be, and almost immediately it begins to decompose and decay, doesn't it? Look how much time and effort we spend on trying not to prevent, because you can't do that, but just to postpone the decay of things. Our teeth, our bones, our eyesight, our hearing, whatever it might be, and then you go to the house and the car and all the things we have. This world has been subject to decay. Notice what it says, it's a bondage to decay. In spite of the commercials, you cannot ultimately prevent it. Statistics show that 1 out of 1 people are going to die. That's a staggering statistic. We have a statistic that shows 2 out of 2,000 or 200,000 children might get a disease, and we will spend millions to try to find the cure, and rightly so. But 1 out of 1 people are going to die. And this whole world constantly tells us that there's something wrong, but there's a future coming for this planet. And the future is not just negative, it is very positive. The creation, will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, a few of you saints look a little older than I do. I was saved 50 years last October. It doesn't seem like glorious freedom, does it? I used to be able to just go up and down stairs without help. I could do all kinds of things without help. And glorious freedom seems to be the furthest thing from our minds. And we live in a culture. I grew up in a public school, 1,000 kids. Every day we said the Lord's Prayer. Grade 5, we got our Gideon Bible. And I knew more about the Bible from just going to public school than most people would know today who go to public school, if it isn't a Christian one. But man, what a swift moving thing. And our text says that the future for this planet is that it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Do you know that the destiny of this world is tied up not with people? The destiny of the world is tied up with the people of God. What is going to happen to this world will be determined by what is going to happen to true believing Christians. And we have a future that is out of this world. It's a future of glorious freedom. I won't even ask how many people had a really good sleep last night. If you're younger, you didn't because of kids. If you're older, you didn't because of you. But there's a day of glorious freedom. Did anybody get through this worship service without their mind wandering? Do you know the second verse of Elijah's coming? Do you know the second point of this sermon? And we're only on the third one. Isn't it amazing how we think, wow, there's a day coming when I will be sin-free, gloriously sin-free. There will be no impediment to my worshiping God with all of my being and loving other people perfectly without any ulterior motives. And the destiny of a child of God will determine the destiny of this planet. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that give you assurance? Now, we have one more point. That will be our fourth point. We saw in the present, remember personification, the world's on its tippy toes looking for the glorious appearing of the children of God. In the past, it was because of these same people subjected to frustration and vanity. That's why the great writer could say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, futility. Everything goes up in smoke. Everything is just a vapor. The future is glorious for the children of God. The future is glorious for this planet. There's a day coming when there will never, ever, ever, ever be a news item on the news about the climate. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Whoever it'll be, in my day it was Walter Cronkite. Well, another beautiful, wonderful, perfectly functioning day. And that's the way it is. But it brings us back to the present. What's going on right now? In verse 22, Paul says, we know. And if you were to read through, and don't do it now, when you're reflecting on Psalm 33, you can reflect on Romans 8 as well this afternoon, but you'll see all the way through this chapter, Paul is saying, we know, we know, we know. In fact, he will go in verse 29. We know that, verse 28, we know that in all things God is working them together for the good of his people. Your assurance is not closing your eyes and hoping there really is an Easter bunny. Assurance is opening your eyes wide and saying, this is what I know because God says, the Bible says. In verse 22, in the present, this is what we know, that the whole world, the whole creation, has been groaning right up to the present time. Groaning. There are two kinds of groaning in the Bible. As a pastor, I've experienced both firsthand. There is the groaning of the dying, deathbed. And I've been in homes, I've been in hospitals where people are dying. And if you listen by just hearing, and if you see by just seeing, you will think that's what's happening to this planet. Will we make it through this century? Old geezers like me probably will, but what about our grandchildren? And that isn't what the text says. You see, there's another kind of groaning, and that's the groaning of the delivery room. And I've been there too. And what he is saying is that we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What a fascinating truth. And whenever Paul says we know, it's always because of divine revelation. We just didn't put our little heads together and come up with a brilliant insight. We'd have never figured this out, would we? That in a sense, this world is in labor pains. Every time we hear the news, we hear of contractions. Some of them are just short and kind of weak. But others are strong and intense, aren't they? And we don't delight in the disasters that people have to experience in this world. But what the Bible tells us, again in personification, that the whole world, while it is groaning, remember, it's got a big belly. Not because it eats too much or drinks too much, but because it is pregnant. It is groaning as if in labor pains. Isn't that encouraging? To know that as I go through this Christian life, and sometimes it seems very alone, other times it's wonderful to be part, and we all should be part of the people of God. But to know that the creation knows exactly, is entering in, is experiencing the sorrows and the sufferings and the contractions and the trials and the difficulties that we experience. And it is telling us, Don, persevere. Don't quit. For our first child, we went in at 2:30 in the morning, did the Lamaze thing, all that, brought games. By 7 o'clock that night, my wife delivered, without help, a breech birth, beautiful little girl. That was a long, long trial. But oh, I'm glad she didn't quit halfway through. I'm glad she said, we don't need this. Let's try again in another year. That daughter is now a pastor's wife, and they have two adorable, well, they're all adorable if you're a grandparent, two adorable little boys. And you see, we're not to quit. We're not to pack it in. Because God is telling us, even this world that we live on knows that there's a great day coming, a wonderful day. You see, God, through Paul, just wiggles our toes and says, just hang in there. One day you're going to walk. And you're going to walk like you've never walked before. I don't know if we'll fly away, but I know it'll be glorious. It will be wonderful. I don't remember a pain-free day in my life. But a pain-free eternity's coming. Isn't that wonderful? And we press on and we persevere. And Paul has all kinds of assurance. But he's telling us today, every time you hear the creation groan, look up. Your redemption's much closer than when you first believed. There's a glorious future that's out of this world, but it's coming to this world. Now, I have to say before I close, if you're not saved this morning, that future isn't for you. The Bible couldn't be clearer, and it's clear because it loves us. The future for those who don't believe the gospel is everlasting pain, unending grief and sorrow that comes from judgment that is right and righteous. You see, only in Jesus is there the solution to your biggest problem. It's not your parents, it's not the government, it's not the boss, it's not even your kids. Your biggest problem is the very same thing as my biggest problem, and it's me. And it's the same problem that's the problem of this creation. It is the problem of sin. And the Jesus who created absolutely everything comes into this world, lives sinlessly, and then dies as a perfect sacrifice so that sinners like you and I can live with him and live like him forever. What a great gospel. Don't be thrown off by the news. Don't be thrown off by the documentaries. Get the right perspective from the Bible, and every time you hear a groaning, you rejoice. Because there's a great day coming, a day that is out of this world. The next great event on the calendar of this creation is the coming of Jesus Christ and the glorifying of his people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you.